Take your Bibles and turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, if you're turning there, and the kids are headed downstairs for the children's church, just give you a heads up about where we're heading with our Sunday morning series. Next Sunday, we're going to be looking towards Thanksgiving, looking at Psalm 100, thinking about what it means to be thankful according to Scripture. And then the Sunday after that is the first Sunday of Advent. So we'll be starting our Advent series and asking ourselves, what are the implications for us of the fact that Jesus came? And so that's what we'll be doing throughout the month of December as we celebrate Advent. And then in January, we're actually going to be revisiting our mission as a church, our vision, who we are, what we're supposed to be, according to the Bible. So we'll be spending some time in January talking about that, possibly a little bit into February, depends on how things go. All of which is to say, today is the last message in a while in Isaiah. We're going to be taking a break from Isaiah after today until probably February or middle February or March or something like that. So just to let you know where we're going with our Sunday morning sermon series. But we are today in Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 29. So I'm going to read it as we get started this morning. Isaiah 41, 21 through 29, here's what it says. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I gave to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, we thank you for giving us your word here. We thank you for blessing us in this way, for showing your love to us by preserving it all these years and allowing people to translate it into our language so we can understand it more easily. We pray now that you would also allow your Holy Spirit to open up these words to us, open up our hearts and our minds so that we understand what you have to say to us. We know that if we fail to understand, the deficiency is not yours, nor is it in your word, but it is in us, and it's inherent in who we are as sinners, but we know also that your spirit can overcome all of these things, and does. And so we pray that you would this morning. Do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was preparing this message this week, I remembered a conversation that I had with someone when I was about 16 years old. I was 15 or 16, something like that. I was working my first full-time job on summer vacation and school holidays and things. And as is the case with a lot of 16-year-old boys, I was highly opinionated, had a lot of strong opinions, including opinions about politics, and I was very confident in my political opinions in a way that only a 16-year-old boy can be. And I like to share those opinions with anybody who would listen. Also, not unlike many 16-year-olds. And so I remember one day in particular being called aside by one of my managers. And he invited me to join him on his cigarette break. Not to smoke cigarettes, but to talk with him while he smoked cigarettes. And so we're there on the loading dock, and he's smoking, and he says, Andrew, you know, we all like you. Which even at 16, I knew was probably an introduction to something negative. Andrew, we all like you. But I want to share some advice with you. And then he went on to share something with me that I've since heard in many different forms from different people. You are, I'm sure, familiar with this saying, as well. You've probably heard this as well. It takes a lot of different forms. It sometimes takes a much crasser form than the version of it that he shared with me that I'm going to share with you. But see if you've heard this. He said to me, "Andrew, opinions are like armpits. Everybody has a couple, and they usually stink." Never heard this? Or some version of it? Opinions are like armpits. Everybody has a couple, and they usually stink. And I got the hint. My opinions were not unique, and they probably weren't as good as I thought they were. But I was thinking about that this week because that's kind of what we're talking about this morning. As we look at these verses in Isaiah, we're talking not so much about opinions, but what I'm going to call this morning worldviews. And you can say the same thing about worldviews that you can say about opinions. Everybody's got one, and it usually stinks. Everybody's got a worldview, but the problem is it's usually a bad one. Because worldviews from humans are necessarily as limited as the humans who make them. And that's why we need a worldview provided for us by God. And that's what we're going to be seeing in these verses in Isaiah 41. Human worldviews are as limited as the humans who make them. And that's why we need a worldview provided for us by an unlimited God. We've been studying Isaiah's ministry to the people of Jerusalem and Judah, and we've been seeing how he has reassured the people of Judah and Jerusalem that God alone is their real Savior, that he alone can save them, and that they should continue to put their trust in him, and they should not allow themselves to be drawn away by false gods, by the idols of the nations. And that's what we're continuing to see in these verses today. Some commentators actually think that this section of Isaiah, and depending on who you read, the entire second half of Isaiah was actually intended for that future generation of Israelites who were going to be taken into captivity in Babylon. I remember Isaiah has prophesied the fact that the Babylonians were going to come through and destroy Israel and take people captive. And so, that was still 100 years into the future, but it's thought perhaps that these words were intended for those future Israelites who would go into captivity. And certainly, they pertain to them. They're very, very pertinent for those Israelites. But I do think it's probably a mistake to think that he only intended it for those who were going to be taken captive into Babylon. I think he intended it for his own people as well, the people of his day. We remember that as Isaiah wrote this, it wasn't that long ago that King Ahaz had brought idols into Judah, and it wouldn't be that long into the future before King Manasseh would bring more idols into Jerusalem and Judah. So idolatry is very relevant to the people of Jerusalem and Judah, and it's not only relevant to them and to those who would go into Babylon 100 years later, but it's relevant to us today too. We also have our false gods as well. We are tempted to place our trust and our delight in things other than the one true God. And so this is very relevant for us. But what does idolatry, as he talks about it here in these verses, what does it have to do with worldview? I've suggested to you that the main point this morning is that human worldviews are limited, and so we need a worldview given to us by an unlimited God. So what's the connection between idolatry and worldview? Well, simply that idolatry provides an attractive worldview. It provides a worldview that's attractive to humans. And to understand this, you have to understand first what a worldview is. And we can spend a lot of time philosophizing about what worldview is, but for our purposes this morning, we're going to say that a worldview has three elements. First of all, it has an explanation of why the world is the way it is. Secondly, it has a description of our role in the world. And third, it has a prescription for how to make things better. And idolatry, the worship of false gods, provides those things. Okay? From an idolater's perspective, the explanation of the world is that the seemingly uncontrollable circumstances of life are influenced by the capriciousness of divine beings. The idolater looks around at the world, the worshiper of false gods looks around at the world and sees calamities and sees good fortune and bad fortune, and they conclude that these things are outside of their control, but they're influenced by deities, super beings, divine beings that either deliberately or accidentally are influencing our lives. And so our role in the world, according to an idolater, is simply to survive in this world ruled by beings more powerful than we. And we do that by placating them. We do that by sacrificing to those gods. We do that by offering sacrifices and service in the hopes that those divine beings who influence everything in our world will be happy with us and not mad at us. And then maybe life will go better for us. That's the worldview of idolatry. That's the worldview that Isaiah is combating in these verses. But understand, if we think that our modern worldviews are much more advanced than that ancient pagan worldview, we're fooling ourselves. Modern secular worldviews do the same thing that ancient pagan ones did. So consider, the modern secular worldview explains the way the world is. It explains where the world came from and why the world is the way it is, largely by appealing to uncontrollable circumstances that are governed by chance. It describes the human's role in the world is to survive and to do as well as you can in life. You don't know what's going to happen later, but do as well as you can in this life, survive. And the prescription then on how to do that is to mitigate otherwise uncontrollable circumstances by getting more money or more power or more influence or better relationships or more pleasure or whatever the case may be. But if you boil those ideas down, you see they're really the same thing, aren't they? Uncontrollable forces influence my life. I'm going to survive by insulating myself in whatever way I can. The ancient world did that by offering sacrifices to statues. The modern world does it by getting as much money or power or insulation against those circumstances as we can. But it's largely the same thing. And into that situation, then, God makes an offer. And it's there in verse 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. This is God's offer. He says, let's decide which worldview has more going for it. Which worldview has more support? Which worldview works out better? The idolatrous one, that is to say the man-made one, the human one, or the one that God himself provides? Which leads us to the trials that we see in this passage. Two trials. First of all, we see the gods put on trial, and then we're going to see that the Lord himself, as it were, submits to the same trial. And that's what the rest of the passage does. Human worldviews are as limited as the humans who make them, and that's why we need a worldview provided for us by an unlimited God. Let's see how this trial progresses. We see the gods on trial in verses 22 and 23 and 24. He says in verse 22, let them bring them. That is to say, let them bring those idols. Let them bring those statues in and let them tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. That's the challenge that the Lord lays down to the false gods. He says, bring them in. And by the way, don't miss the very sardonic way that Isaiah says this. He's very dryly smirking as he says, bring those statues in for the trial. And it's not lost on his hearers that these gods, these so-called divine beings, are reliant on humans to pick them up and hoist them onto their shoulders and carry them into the courtroom. And the implication, of course, is what kind of a god is it that relies on people to carry it around? But Isaiah doesn't dwell on that. He says, bring them in, and let's have a showdown. Let's see what they can do. And he offers a trial that consists of two challenges. As we look at these verses, the first challenge is that these gods must speak authoritatively about the world, and the second is that they have to speak accurately about the future. All right, so two criteria that they're looking at. Can the gods speak authoritatively about the world, and can they speak accurately about the future? And so let's see how he talks about it here. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. He says, speak authoritatively about the world. Understand what he's not doing here. He's not saying, let the gods tell us about things that have already happened. Anybody can do that, right? Anybody who knows a little bit of history can say things that have happened, events that have occurred in the past. All you need is a history book or a history scroll or a good oral history. They could have done that in those days. No big deal. That's not what the challenge is. He's not saying, just tell us things that have already happened. What he's saying is, tell us the things that have happened. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them and know their outcome. What he's asking about is, can these gods explain what has happened? Not just recite the things that have happened, but does the worldview offered by the false gods, does it explain? Is it a comprehensive worldview? Does it make sense of reality? Right? Remember, we said a worldview has those three elements. Really, it has a lot more than that. Any philosophy teacher is going to spend a whole semester talking about worldview or large books talking about it, but you know, we're watering it down to those three things. It's a description of the world and why it is the way it is, an explanation of why the world is the way it is, and a description of our role in it. That's what's being asked for here. Can the false gods explain why the world is the way it is? Can the false gods provide an adequate description of our role in our world? Okay. You see, we need a worldview that makes sense of reality. It needs to explain where the world came from and why it is the way it is and what our place is in it. The worldview offered by the idols is that the world came into being by accident. That's really what the idols said. The world came into being by accident. And there were different versions of this depending on which particular god you chose to follow. There were some gods, some religions that said the world came into being because a god did battle with a dragon or some other god, and the result was the physical universe. Or maybe some lesser gods rebelled against higher gods and against their will made the world. Things like that. And it's kind of by accident. And then they ask, well, what is our role in the world? And inevitably, the view of the idolaters was our role in the world is to serve the gods or to be entertainment for the gods. In some cases, the false gods created humans to be their entertainment. In some false religions, humans are created specifically to be the servants of the gods. And so your view of life and reality is influenced by that, isn't it? And so the one true God, Yahweh, is here saying, let's hear what they have to say. Let's hear what their view of reality is. Tell us. Explain to us the world as it is. Explain why it is the way it is and what our role is in it. The gods are to speak authoritatively about reality, but the consensus seems to be that they don't do a good job of it. Not only that, God doesn't just expect them to speak authoritatively about the world, he expects them to be able to speak accurately about the future. He says, let them also declare to us things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, and then we will know, that we may know, that they are gods, that you are gods. Idolatry attempted to predict the future in various ways. There were oracles throughout the ancient world where people were imagined to get messages from the gods. There were different religions where they would do what's called auguring. You ever heard of this? Where a priest of the religion would have a bull sacrificed, and they would open up the bull and they would dig into the entrails and look at the different parts of the bull's anatomy and things and imagine that they saw in those hints about the future. And the goal of all of this imagining, thinking about the future was in order to prescribe a way forward for the devotee. So imagine yourself in the position of an idolater, somebody who worshipped a false god. And maybe you're going to go on a business trip. You're going to go on a trading journey across the ocean to trade wares of some kind. And so what you're going to do then, of course, is first you're going to go to the augur. You're going to buy a bull, and they're going to dissect the bull, and they're going to pull the stuff out, and they're going to tell you whether or not you're going to have a good journey. And they're going to tell you what to do in order to ensure you have a good journey. Right? And then you're going to go down the street to the temple of the god who is in charge of the ocean, and the god who's in charge of the storms, and the god who's in charge of trade, and the god who's in charge of business, and you're going to offer sacrifices in the hopes to placate those gods so that you have a safe journey on the ocean, and so that you have a prosperous business transaction. And that was their worldview. That's how they controlled their world. That's how they tried to control their world. But Isaiah looks at that, and speaking for God, he says, does that seem to you reliable? Does that seem to you to be comprehensive? Does that work? Does that adequately explain why the world is the way it is? Does it provide a reliable way forward? Is it a good worldview? And his conclusion is here. In fact, not only is he unconvinced by it, he goes so far in verse 23 as to say, you know what? Do good or do harm, do something. Show yourselves to be more than just imaginations. Show yourself to be more than just statues of wood or stone. He says in verse 23, do good or do harm that we may be dismayed or terrified. Which sounds like a weird thing to say, but you understand the sarcasm with which he says it. Just do something. These gods are so impotent, they can't do anything. Do something to convince us that you're real. And the conclusion is there in verse 24. The, the verdict, if you want to call it that. Behold, you, speaking to the gods, the idols, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. That's the verdict of the trial. That's the conclusion. It's worthless. The idols are worthless. The gods are worthless. Human worldviews are worthless. Human worldviews are as limited as the humans who make them. And that's why we need a worldview provided for us by an unlimited God. So the gods are put on trial there in the first few verses of the chapter. But then it says, though God himself steps into the court and allows himself to be tested by the same standards with which he tested the gods. So we see the Lord on trial in the second half of the chapter. The Lord evaluates himself here, and he submits to this twofold challenge as well. He says that he will speak authoritatively about the world, and he will speak accurately about the future. Look at what he does. Look at verse 25, 26, 27. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? There's none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, behold, here they are. The Lord does what the gods cannot. He provides a worldview that is both comprehensive and persuasive. You see that in verse 26. It says, he declared it from the beginning that we might know. And in such a way that they can say he is right. See, the worldview that God offers, the explanation of reality that comes from God, is comprehensive, right? It allows us to know, it allows us to make sense of the world, and it's persuasive. Because once you look at it in the way that God says we need to look at it, we realize, yeah, he is right. I am wrong. It's persuasive. Why? Why is it persuasive? Why is it better? Why is this worldview that comes from the Lord better? Well, he provides the first two elements of a worldview in a fundamentally different way. He says in verse 25, I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, and the potter treads on clay. What's he talking about here? I mean, it's clear, we're used to Isaiah's language at this point. It's clear that he's talking about a military ruler, right? A military leader, some type of victorious general or king who's coming through, and he's triumphant in such a way that he can be said to trample other nations and other armies in this decisive way. But the question is, what on earth does that have to do with the subject at hand? What does that have to do with God showing that the worldview he offers is better than the worldview of the idolaters? Well, it's simply this. We remember that a worldview, amongst other things, it explains why the world is the way it is, and it describes what our role is in it. What God is doing here is he's saying, you know, the false gods, you know, that way of looking at the world says reality is only explainable by uncontrollable circumstances. There are beings out there that you can't control. They're doing things that you don't know anything about. They're having battles that affect us, but we don't know anything about the battles. They're doing things and we don't know what's going on, and we're impacted by it. That's the idolater's worldview. In response to that, God says, when you look at the world around you, you have to understand I'm in control of it. That's the worldview that God offers. I am in control of it. When you look at the military victories that are happening around you, the idolaters would look at this military victory, this strong military leader, and say, well, his gods must be stronger, or there must be some other factors at play that are allowing him to be victorious while nobody else is victorious. God says, no, he's victorious because I made him victorious. I called him. I raised him up. He's doing what I gave him to do. That's the explanation. You want an explanation for the world? Here's the explanation. I did it. That's God's worldview. That's God saying, here's your explanation for why things are the way they are. I'm in control. Right? You want to have a description for what your role is in the world? I'm in control. Right? It's not that you were created by gods to be the servants of the gods or to be the entertainment of the gods. It's that you were created by me to be my children, to be my people. He speaks authoritatively about the world. And not only does he speak authoritatively about the world in this way, but he speaks accurately about the future. He insists that he alone can predict the future. Who declared it from the beginning? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. In verse 27, he says, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. He's speaking amongst the gods, amongst these supposed deities. There's no one else there. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. He's alone. He alone knows the beginning from the end. He alone can predict the future and understand why he says he predicts the future. And by the way, he gives an example. Verse 25 is, amongst other things, is an example of God doing what he says he alone can do. He's saying there will be one who comes from the north. There will be this military ruler who arises, who comes, and he is victorious in these ways. So he demonstrates that he does what a God is supposed to be able to do. But understand also in these verses that what he's saying is that he predicts the future not simply because he looks forward into time and sees what's happening and talks about it. That's the way the false gods did it. That's the way the oracles did it. That's the way soothsayers did it, right? God says he predicts the future. He knows the future because he does the future. I stirred up one from the north and he has come. He's not just looking into time and seeing that it's going to happen. He's saying, I'm going to make it happen. God's knowledge of the future is predicated upon the fact that he is in control of the future. You see how this worldview is seen by Isaiah as infinitely superior to the worldview that's perpetrated by the idols. The Lord asserts his absolute uniqueness in all of this, and it leads to a similar verdict in verse 29, a verdict that is entirely parallel to the verdict in verse 24. He says, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty men. There's nothing there. Human worldviews are as limited as the humans who make them. That's why we need a worldview provided for us by an unlimited God. Now, one of the things that I said as we started looking at these verses today is that they're not just pertinent for people in Isaiah's day who are struggling with the allure of false gods and idolatry. They're pertinent to us today. The secular worldview that looks around and sees reality as explainable ultimately by chance occurrences, things that are outside of our control, and that therefore seeks to establish some toehold of control by getting more money and more power or more pleasure or better relationships, that's no better, fundamentally, than the ancient pagan one. And so, by the same token, the worldview that comes from God is as superior to that modern secular worldview as it is to that ancient pagan one. And so the invitation to us this morning is the same one as the one that's issued in verse 21. Set forth your case. Bring your proofs. Because God is the eternal, unlimited creator of the universe, he understands reality. And he explains it to us in his word in a way that humans are incapable of. The biblical worldview is vastly different than man-made worldviews, whether ancient pagan idolatrous ones or modern secular idolatrous ones. The Bible tells us that a sovereign God created the world, created humans. We didn't arise by chance. We didn't come from nothingness. We're not headed to nothingness. We're created not to serve the gods or as entertainment for the gods, but to rule the world as gods, as it were, created in God's image, minor images of himself, but through our rebellion, broke it. That's why the world is the way it is. This is the biblical worldview. And the Bible tells us further that the way we remedy the situation is not by trying to placate the gods. It's not by trying to placate God. Understand, there is sometimes as much magical thinking in Christianity as there is in ancient paganism. We sometimes are guilty of thinking paganly about God. Can you believe that? Let me tell you what I mean. We sometimes think about God the way the pagans thought about their false gods. We say to ourselves, the things that are happening to me in my life are the result of the fact that God is angry at me, and therefore, to make things better, I have to serve him more. I have to give him more of my money. when this prosperity gospel preacher's on TV, right? I have to give him more of my money. I have to give him more of my time. I have to do more things for him. I have to give him more of myself. And then if I do those things right, then my life will get better. But you understand, it's the same magical thinking. It's the same way of saying, I'm going to exert control.
Right.
But God says, it's not about you controlling. I'm the one who called him from the north. I'm in charge. This is the biblical worldview. God says, the way we remedy our situation is not by trying to placate God. In fact, the way we remedy our situation is realizing that God has already placated himself, if we could put it that way. God has already provided the sacrifice necessary to make him favorably inclined towards us. That's what the crucifixion of Jesus is all about. When we get to the New Testament, we read about the good news. In fact, the good news is mentioned even here, isn't it? In verse 27, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. The New Testament clarifies what that good news is. It's the good news that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son to be the sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God and gives us instead God's pleasure. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The New Testament tells us that he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we who were dead to sins might live unto righteousness. And it's by his wounds that we are healed. That's the good news that's heralded to Jerusalem, the good news that's heralded to Zion. It's the good news that's heralded to us. It's the better worldview. Human worldviews are limited. We need a worldview provided for us by an unlimited God. Does the human worldview, this is the question that we have to wrestle with as we leave this morning, does the human worldview that everything happens by chance, that the world arose out of nothingness and is headed toward nothingness, does that adequately explain reality? That our role in life is to survive by making as much money and enjoying ourselves as much as possible until we die, does that make sense of the world? Does it give you assurance about the future? Does it ring true in your heart? Isn't it better to place your trust in the God who controls all things and works them all for the good of his people so that he can say, I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. The invitation to them is the same as to us, to reject the false worldview and accept him. I invite you to do that this morning. Take a few minutes and just think about that. Give some silent consideration to what God has done for you through Christ. Take a moment of just silent thought and prayer, just where you're sitting, and then we're going to wrap things up by singing together one final time.